Yeah, but I'm late one time and you guys start on time. No. Somebody asked if I was playing a Joe Saul. No, I was just playing. So I'm sorry to be late. Things like that happen. It's actually a short lesson, so I may finish early anyway. Isaiah chapter 63, somewhat of a terrifying message. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace and mercy and love toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today that as we have the rich opportunity of looking into Your Word and knowing more of You, that You would teach us of Yourself, that we'd grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would honor You in everything we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What if your 8-year-old child came up to you and asked you, "Does God love Satan?" What would you tell him? Well, perhaps you know that God does not love everyone in a way that is taught today in modern Christendom. But what if you were taught the way most people are taught today, that God loves everyone? What would you think of a statement by your 8-year-old child? Does God even love Satan? Now, why would an 8-year-old ask that question? What is the question that needs to be asked before that one's asked? What does love mean? What does it mean for God to love at all? But if you were taught that God loved everyone, and you knew that there was this individual who kept you from loving God the way you wanted to love God, would you love this creature? Now, you'd probably get very frustrated and angry and hateful toward this individual known as Satan, because he keeps you from loving God the way you want to love God. And then all of a sudden it dawns on you, well, he's the enemy of God as well. Would God love Satan? Does God love his enemies? Well, if God didn't love his enemies, then none of us would be loved. But does God love his enemy known as Satan? So it's an interesting question. I think part of the problem with the inability to answer an 8-year-old child like that is a failure to look into passages like Isaiah chapter 63. If you look in Isaiah chapter 63 and you understand what it means to love, then you'll be able to answer the question fairly easily. First of all, when we talk about God's love, we're not primarily talking about an emotional attachment, although God does love in that way his people. What we're talking about is a choice that God has made to bring blessing and grace upon one individual and not so much on someone else. So when God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," it didn't mean that Jacob did those things that pleased God and God was well pleased with Jacob and Jacob was his favorite son. He just loved him to pieces. And that Esau was this evil individual that God couldn't stand to be around. Didn't mean that at all. It meant that God chose Jacob to inherit the blessings of Abraham, and he did not choose Esau to inherit those blessings. But it goes beyond that. That would be the primary understanding of what it means for God to love Jacob and hate Esau. But when we look in Isaiah chapter 63 and in other places, we're going to see that God's love for Jacob and God's hatred toward Esau has serious and frightening and terrifying consequences as well. So notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now, Edom is a Hebrew word that means red. And when Esau was born, he was red, and he sold some red porridge or soup to his brother Jacob, so he became known as the red guy. And so his name was Esau or Edom, either one. So Edom is Esau, Jacob's brother. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors or crimson colors from Bozrah? Bozrah was a primary city in Edom. This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now notice this first question. They are asking who this is. Who is this individual who's coming from Edom, who's wearing these crimson colors from this city of Bozrah? He has majestic apparel, and he marches like a victor marches. And the answer is, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's only one answer that can be to this question when we read, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. If all it said was, it is I who speak in righteousness, maybe Isaiah, because he spoke on behalf of the Lord. But when it says mighty to save, that eliminates everyone except the Lord. Okay, so this may be God the Father, this may be God the Son, but we understand the manifestations of God, whether it be God in the burning bush, whether it be God meeting Joshua before the Battle of Jericho, whether it be any pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or any post-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, that when God manifested himself to people, we understand that that was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So this one who is marching in the greatness of his strength, since there's somewhat of a visible representation, I'm going to go with this is the Christ, the servant, the one who has been spoken of so much of in Isaiah. Now notice the second question. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. So he's wondering, you got red clothes on. Here's somebody who is majestic and marching as a victor. What color should he be wearing? White. What color is he wearing? Red. This is a bit strange. Why are you wearing red? I mean, okay, so you're wearing red, but why? And notice the answer. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. If you notice in the margin of your Bible, the word lifeblood is an explanation of what the Hebrew word really is. It's the juice. If you were trampling out grapes, juice would splash up on your garments. But if you're trampling out men, blood splashes up on your garments. And that's what he's been doing. He's been doing this in Edom. He's been doing this in Bozrah. Now, if we look at the previous chapters, they are chapters of hope and expectation and restoration and everything new. For whom? Israel and all the nations who will come to Israel to worship the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 63, we have something totally different. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And having not chosen Esau, God is now trampling out the blood of men from Esau. For Esau not only represents Jacob's brother, who lived to the south of Jacob and caused Jacob trouble all of his life, but he also represents the nations of the world. And God will trample out the blood of men. His garments will be sprinkled with their blood. And he says, and I stained or defiled all my raiment. Now let's take a look at some cross references here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. God says, draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so that their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the hosts will be withered away, and as a leaf withers from the vine, and as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Now notice he's talking to all the nations of the world, but he uses Edom as a representation of all those nations. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. God doesn't mess around. God doesn't pull punches. In the day of his vengeance, there is going to be great slaughter. Now, if your definition of love, that God loves people, that he tramples so that their lifeblood stains his garments, okay, I would say God loves these people. That's not how I would define love. I know I wouldn't want to be loved that way. This is an awesome description of the judgment of God. Turn to Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's one chapter. Notice verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. The rest of the book is about the judgment that will come on Edom. The rest of this one chapter prophecy from the prophet Obadiah is about Edom. I'm looking for a particular verse. Okay, well, I can't find it. It says Esau will try to rebuild, but they will be unsuccessful. Oh, verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. The best human defenses are no defense at all against the Lord's judgment. For these people lived up on a mountain, a rock, if you will. They were like an eagle. I don't know if you've seen the documentaries of the people who try to save the California condor. They risk their lives to get an egg out of this nest to make sure that this condor doesn't go to extinction. Because this bird has built its nest in a place that no one in their right mind would ever go. Well, that's what God said of Edom. Though you build high like the eagle, and your nest is in some place that no human being would want to go, even if they could, from there I'll bring you down. And in Isaiah chapter 63, God speaks of the bringing down of Edom. If we look in Malachi, chapter 1, says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Isn't that amazing? In light, now this is past the captivity, and they've returned back into the land. So this is well past Isaiah's time. And Isaiah has prophesied in all these chapters up through 63 of this wonderful restoration that's going to happen to Israel and of this incredible judgment upon Edom. And God says, I have loved you, but they say, how have you loved us? He has explained how he loved them, and he says again, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. I would say God favored Jacob over Esau. Jacob should have recognized that. But they didn't. They wanted more than what they had, apparently. I don't think they would have wanted what Esau received. But God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. For the question and answer of question 2, I don't think we did verse 4 yet. Notice what it says in verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Before we look at those references, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. In Revelation 14 and verse 20, we read the following, as the angels swing their sickle and harvest the earth. It says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of trodding the lifeblood out of men. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, he says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Sounds like the man from Bozra in Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Who helps God save Israel and the nations in Isaiah 61 and 62? Who helps God do this work of salvation? No one. Who helps God do this work of judgment? No one. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty himself alone. That's why Paul said in the book of Corinthians, I don't remember if it's first or second, he said, we have a ministry to speak forth the word, and to some people we're a savor of life unto life, and some death unto death. And his next statement is, and who is adequate for these things? Who are you to tell anyone that they can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved? Who gave you that right to say something like that? And if you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be trampled and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Who gives you the right to say that to anyone? It's God alone who saves. It's God alone who judges. But Paul answers the question. He says, God has made us adequate. We aren't adequate. We have no business telling anybody they can be saved. We have no business telling anybody they can be damned. But God has given us that ministry by his grace to tell others of the salvation of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment for those who reject him. Remember that when you're sharing the gospel. Remember that when you're pronouncing the judgments of God. The judgments of God are not your judgments. The salvation of the Lord is not your salvation. It's the Lord's. And it should be presented that way. We sometimes get so doctrinally fired up that Jesus is the only way that we want to just hit somebody over the head with it. I don't say Jesus is the only way. The one who was raised from the dead says he's the only way. Deal with him. Don't deal with me. In Psalm 2, verse 12, God speaks to the kings of the nations who have laughed and scorned him and have rejected him and want nothing to do with him. And he says, you better kiss the Son before it's too late, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And when it's kindled, it's going to be like Isaiah chapter 63. An interesting set of words in Isaiah 63, verse 3. It says, I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. This word anger sometimes is nostrils. It makes me think of those movies where they have the close-up of the horse. And he's breathing and his nostrils get huge as he exhales. And they usually have him in a cold environment so that his exhale becomes vapor or becomes liquid in the vapor and you can see him breathing. Man, he looks angry. The horse really doesn't know much anything, but he looks angry. Flared nostrils is what happens to people when they get angry. And wrath has the idea of executing that anger. Anger is God's disposition toward the wicked, and wrath will be what he does to them. In Revelation chapter 6, I hope this is the right verse. It may not be. Verses 16 and 17. Yes, it is. individuals when Jesus starts breaking the seven seals and the judgments of God start coming upon the earth. It says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What kind of individual would ask for rocks to fall on him? Because the judgment of a boulder crushing you to pieces is nothing compared to God trampling out your lifeblood. They'd rather have the judgment of mountains falling on them than the wrath of the Lamb. And why is this going to happen? For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8. It says, for the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Not everything is the way it should be today. Righteousness and justice are not upheld. But there is coming a day of vengeance. And it will be a day of righteous vengeance. And God will pay back to all of his enemies exactly what they deserve. Nothing more and nothing less. He is just and righteous. And he will execute judgment. There's no need to be excessively angry with the unrighteous. God will deal with them. I've heard people get so angry that they say hell can't be hot enough for that individual. Hell will be plenty hot enough for whoever God sends there. Otherwise known as the lake of fire. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, we saw this recently, that Jesus stood up and he quotes verses 1 and 2 and stops in the middle of verse 2. Of course, there were no verse divisions back then, but he stops in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a paragraph, in the middle of a complete thought, and says, today this has been fulfilled in your company. Now, why did he have to stop? He says in verse 2, he's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of the vengeance of our God has not happened yet. The trampling of the lifeblood of individuals so that their garments are stained, so that the man from Bozrah, his garments are stained with blood, that hasn't happened yet. So Jesus had to stop if he was going to say, this has been fulfilled in your presence this day. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, when the nation of Israel was getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was coming against them, what was the response of the Israelites? Have you brought us out here because there weren't any graves in Egypt? Did we have to be buried out here by the Red Sea? You couldn't find any better place to lead us, Moses, than this place? We've had it. What did Moses say? Just be quiet and just watch. And you're not going to do a thing except walk. But you are going to see the salvation of the Lord. Because God didn't need Moses' help. He didn't need any Israelites' help. He didn't need Pharaoh's help. He didn't need anybody's help. He brought the salvation of Israel through the Red Sea in and of himself. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, we see another statement. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 8, it says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give you grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored." God has made a promise of salvation to the nation of Israel and to all the nations who will join Israel in worshiping the Lord. But he has made a promise to all the nations who oppose Israel, who oppose the Lord, of judgment. And then in Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8, we read the following. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The wicked are not free to sip the judgment of God. They must guzzle it full strength to its completion. Exaltation and blessing come from the Lord. If you are an individual who has been chosen not to drink of the dregs of the wrath of God, that's not because you were better than anyone else or more perfect than anyone else. It is because of the grace of God alone. The reason why Israel is the exalted nation is not because they're better than anyone else or more righteous than anyone else. It's because of God's choice alone. So what does this teach us about God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, why does God choose the nothings of the world to shame the somebodies of the world? So that no one will boast before God. He alone will receive the glory. None of us will. Yet if we're in Christ, all of us will. Because he has seen fit to give us his glory in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that flies against the statement that says God will share his glory with no one, but if we're in Christ, he certainly shares his glory with his Son. And if we're in Christ, we'll possess that glory too. Certainly not divinity, but a glory that only God possesses. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, after Paul discusses all this stuff about salvation and the nation of Israel and wild olive branches being grafted in and natural olive branches being grafted out and then grafted back in and God in control of everything, Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." Behold that. There is no kindness like the kindness of God. And there is no severity like his severity. And what about man? What does this teach us about man? Romans 1:18 says, "Man is constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness." Who has made us adequate for these things? God has made us adequate for these things to teach the truth to people. But we teach His truth. And men will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the way they will suppress it is they will attack us. But we need to make sure that we don't present it in such a way that they're allowed to do that. Let them attack Christ. Let them attack the one they really hate. Yes, they will hate the messenger as well, but point them to Christ and not to yourself and not to what you believe and not to what you think and not to how you interpret this or whatever. Point them to the one who can save them from this wrath of Isaiah chapter 63. Because in Psalm 2, it tells us, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Why? God is laughing at them. But there's coming a day when He won't laugh anymore. His wrath will be poured out on them. That'll be a day of very great seriousness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, Peter says, in the last days there's going to come mockers. You've been saying for 2,000 years He's coming back and there's going to be judgment. I haven't seen a thing of it. You know, you talk and talk and talk and talk and I never see it. I just can't believe it. Really. Do you not remember Noah? God has already destroyed the earth except for 8 people once before. Is that not enough for you to recognize His wrath against evil? And how He pours it out upon mankind who practices evil? You don't remember Noah? Well, it's coming again. Just as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. People won't be ready for it, but it'll come quickly and swiftly. So why would a 8-year-old child ask, does God love Satan? It's because pastors and Sunday school teachers don't teach on Isaiah 63. I know why they don't, but we must. Any comments? Us in prayer. Father, how awesome are Your judgments, and how awesome is Your salvation, which You have accomplished in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for each one of us who have tasted of Your mercy and grace, we give You abundant thanks that what is promised for the wicked is not what is promised to us, but we shall be inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ of all that belongs to You. How amazing is Your grace. How amazing is Your love. May we be stirred to love You with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. And to love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.